an admonition from the Lord Jesus Christ after saying where treasure needs to be and where you should store your treasure. He says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And we can say amen to that. Each day certainly has enough trouble of its own. And the troubles of today, troubles of tomorrow, the troubles of yesterday are not relevant to what you're about to do together now as we take in God's Word. And I say they're not relevant because it so easily grabs us, the suffering so easily grabs us and distracts us and quickly pulls our mind out of the Word and back on our suffering. And so we just saying, turn your eyes on Jesus. We heard what Jesus says about these things. By the way, He also gave you the trick, the key in that little passage about what really matters, because you're temporary physically. Your life under the sun is temporary, just like the lilies of the field. And so, but see, you're not like them because you're going to have an eternal existence. And so really the point of this whole passage in the prior context is what matters is the thing that you can't see, that you can't touch. And so tonight, as we look into the Word of God, it's important to remember, I mean, you know what's most important in life, but we need to reaffirm that constantly together, because otherwise the world so easily grabs us, so easily gets a hold of us. And when I say the world, I mean all the influences that aren't God. I mean everything else. That, I mean, it could be people, it could be work, it could be entertainment, it could be school, it could be anything that's out there that that can sort of grab you and distract you from what the Lord Jesus in His letter to Ephesus calls your first love. And by the way, it's not a function of just knowing Bible doctrine. It's a function of knowing Bible doctrine so that you know God and that you are relating to Him personally. And that's your first love, is really the Lord, not just His Word. The Word is the means to the end, but the end is that personal walk with Him. Personal walk with Him that's forfeited through sin and regained and potential through confession because of the cleansing of sin based on the grace and character of God. Specifically what He did in Christ at the cross. So I'll give you a moment for silent prayer to re-engage and prepare your heart for the intake of the Word. Let's pray. Father, we love You and thank You for the privilege of thinking Your thoughts together with You tonight. We recognize, as the Lord Jesus taught and the most important sermon ever taught, we recognize that life is not about the physical and the transitory, but the eternal and the real. And Father, counterintuitively and somewhat ironically, really, we can't see those things that are invisible. But we can grasp them through faith as we look into Your Word, as we observe the words of the Scriptures. As the Holy Spirit enlightens us to them, we can take part in Your perspective. We can gain that divine viewpoint of what is really going on, not only in the Scriptures, but because we look at life through them, we can discern what is happening in our lives. So it's my prayer, Father, that we would constantly ground ourselves in the Scriptures so that we don't default into personal experience as the basis for our understanding of life, but that we default to the experiences we've had with you in the text so that we are grounded in your propositional revelation. Father, we recognize we're in a war and we continue to seek your protection and provision as Jesus prayed for us. And we thank you that we have been named and considered privileged to continue in this dark world and suffer for your namesake until your Son returns. We ask that you would enable us and strengthen us through your word in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Little sub-series in Nehemiah now. Nehemiah's been the anchor point for a couple of these. One on leadership by example in the New Testament. And now we're looking at the end of Nehemiah. At parallel passages to Nehemiah chapter 9, the longest prayer of the Bible, where God, through the writers of the Old Testament, rehearsed His works in Israel's history. So our focus is on history and God's use of it, and I want you to see the way God shows you constantly, takes you back to what He's done, and takes Israel back in their writings and their literature, and does reruns throughout the Old Testament, and recapitulates so much of what He's already said. He does this because history really is not just, as Henry Ford said, one damn thing after another. History is God's instrument. It's God's didactic or teaching tool to keep you focused on Him. And to talk about history is to put the school books away, put the whole thing that people have said history is about, turn the history channel off. Okay, history to the world means the set of facts that we can know if we take God out of the picture. And what the Bible says history is what God is doing in the affairs of men in this thing He's invented called time and space. And when you understand history in that perspective, first of all, the most important application that falls out that I say a lot lately, especially in light of Joseph and the little study we did on Joseph, the thing that falls out is you are focal in human history to what God is doing. You are top of the headlines, most important, central issue in history from God's perspective, simply because the most important human being in human history is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has seen fit in His grace to unite you to Jesus Christ in His past, present, and future, in His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father. And since that's who you are in position, and since you, like Paul, can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, since you can look back on your temporal accomplishments like Paul could and say, it's all dung, it's all rubbish, throw it all out compared to the fact that I just am in Christ and He's got a purpose and a plan that He's working through me, and it is not about me, it is about Him. Since that's what your life is like Paul, you are focal in human history, and I don't think that you'll ever be known or popular in a top of the headlines, top of the world sort of way. I don't think that means that you'll rise to some meteoric prominence in whatever your field is. I don't think that you'll be the foremost expert or the most sought after this, or certainly not the person on the camera that everybody has in their living room or on their computer screen when they have their veg time. That's not how this works. That's the glamour and the glitz that's all fading away. But in God's eternal perspective, with what the angels are being trained somehow in their observation of our lives, you are focal, and you're fighting a war that does not have weapons that you can see and touch. Well, the Bible, you can certainly touch the Bible, but the war you fight is a spiritual war, and you can't even see the enemy. I've known people, Christians in my life, who have thought that they could tell when someone was demon-possessed, or that they could tell when there was a demonic thing, and they had that sort of extra, extra sensory perception. Oh, wait, that's bad, right? Yes, but the person had this special sensitivity to demonic influence. And that's just speculation. Speculation about specters. And I won't knock it, but I will tell you this, that probably a lot more in the angelic conflict is going on in your day-to-day choices than identifying, than the need to identify, or your capacity to identify them whatever suggests. And we've all had those days where we've said, this just hasn't gone. It's been amazing how bad this day has gone from the many directions that I've been under attack. And I wouldn't take that away from you, absolutely, but I'm just saying that's your whole life. Your life is lived in the angelic conflict. And so if you think about Douglas MacArthur or George Patton between the years of 1942 and 1945, those guys didn't get much vacation time. They didn't get a lot of breaks. They didn't have a lot of breather time because they were in the most important war we Americans arguably have fought, considering the attack of Hitler on the Jews of Europe. What's the most important war? I don't want to get into that discussion, but just think about it. The fact of what these guys are doing in World War II means that it's really important. And I've just borrowed the headlines, guys, the focal prominent people that you can look at in history, in the history books. I'm trying to show you that that's what's going on in your life, but it's an 80-year thing for you, or however long God has you walking here on terra firma. And until you go to be with the Lord Jesus, you don't get a breather, as it were. You are at war. And yeah, there's an R&R moment here and there where you sit down and have some chow with the troops. And maybe you get a day here and there of respite, but you don't get to retire, and you don't get to go home for a 2-week break. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and I don't really know how long he was there. I suspect it was one of those time warp things where he took a breath, and the next breath he was back, but he had been given all that he was given by God when he was caught up to the third heaven. Anyway, when you look at time, a couple of thoughts. My grandfather had this thing. I don't know where he got it. He thought it was very profound. He liked to share with me my father's father, where I got my last name from. He used to say that the past is history and the future is a mystery, but the present is a gift. And wow, that sounded awesome. And I'm sure he didn't originate that, even though he was a sharp man, and he loved to give the gospel and share the Lord with people. On his gravestone is imprinted the words, on his gravestone of the National Cemetery in San Antonio, keep listening for the shout, because that's how he ended every letter. He was always so pre-trib rapture, always looking for Christ, and just so excited about the idea of Jesus coming back for us. But my grandfather had this thing he loved to say about, and every other visit he'd pull that one out. Now listen, David, you know, and he'd want to tell me about time. And the way you relate to time, see, the fantasy people like the idea of us getting away from it, breaking out of time. That's all the time travel mythology or, you know, fantasy stuff. Just get out of time, just break the time, because we're chained to it. We can't get away from it. How many things would you like to go back and fix that you can't undo because you did them and they're set, and that's history, and you've done them? And see, God set this up. And we'll see we'll get to it tonight, Psalm 78. We'll see how God sets this up. You can use the past as motivation to success in the present with future consequences. Or you can use the past as a basis to wallow in regret. See, the past, you can adjust correctly to it and learn, or you can adjust or be maladjusted to it and wallow around in your regret. And the way God set your life up, you can't do a thing about the past. Now, careful, that doesn't mean that you don't make amends for wrongs that you have perpetrated. You do. All through the Scriptures, God calls you to account, especially to Him, for your wrongs. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches, if you go to give an offering in the system God provided in Israel, if you go with an offering, you remember your brother has something against you, leave the offering. Don't come to me till you've talked to him, God says. Why? Well, because that's for the dispensation of the law. No. It's because God values people, and you can't get this dualism where people aren't the target of the gospel. And you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a way that Israel didn't even in their national entity. And so that's not a dispensational legalism versus grace thing. That's not the point. The point is that God values your ministry, and so you don't run away from your errors and get forgiveness from God as though that person that is the victim of your bad choices doesn't matter. God expects you to deal with people and with Him. And that's why it says in Luke that the Lord Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. So, the past, you can regret. You can also get arrogant about your successes. See, maladjustment to the past also leans back on the, you know, Mount Carmel, and then the next day Elijah crashes and burns. You can't succeed wallowing in the past success. But it should be encouragement. Past success is an encouragement. The Lord's done this in the past, and He'll do it again because He said He'd do it. And so the past is something that's actually a blessing for you, to not to regret your failures, but to learn from them, and not to wallow in your successes arrogantly and be complacent and self-satisfied, but to say, I've been successful in the past, and God actually did it, and so I will be encouraged by that experience. That's how God made the past. The future. People that are afraid and worry in life are hung up on what might happen to them. The fear and worry are just future orientation that's a maladjustment. It's a concern about the future, when the future is another great blessing in God's orchestration of your life. The future is the realm of consequences for present choices. The future is the place where you find your assessment, where the evaluation is coming. The future is where the blessings are on deposit. The future is awesome if your present choices are good choices. See, but the nexus between the past and the future, and both have to be, you have to adjust to them biblically, is your present life, your present choices. And here's what happens, the Esau option so often happens. We sell out the future in light of present satisfaction, present comfort, present something. Idolatry is a perfect example. In Israel, we can't see God. We saw His works. Moses comes back with a shining face. We've seen God's glory on Mount Sinai. We're so scared of it. But we can't see and touch Him. So what we're going to do is we're going to carve something that we can see and touch. And we'll trade the glory of being God's possession for the shambles of just being able to see and touch. But that's what we do today, too, when we waste time. When we waste the present because we don't think of the future as motivation for present choices. But that's why God gives you the future. That's why eschatology, or the discussion of what's going to happen in the ultimate future at the end. The reason the Bible talks about the prophetic stuff that God's going to do is to motivate your present choices. And no truer words were said on this by an unbeliever than when I believe it was either... Well, I better not do a quote now, but the communists knew this really well. Marx and later Lenin knew that religion was had to be completely removed. And I mean the worship of God, the true religion that James mentions. The worship of God has to be completely removed, because if I believe there's a future consequence, then my present choices, I can hold out. But if you take that hope away and all there is the nihilism of the now, and so I become just an animal living in the present, then I can be made to do whatever, just to make sure that right now, in the very present moment, I'm comfortable. And this is what we'll do when we're wealthy and comfortable, or when we're wealthy enough, is we'll make the present livable, and we won't live in light of the future. And that little introduction is really why history. Because it's an orientation that helps you align to the past with a view to what God has promised concerning the future, so that your present choices are motivated in both directions. The past successes and the past failures motivate present good choices in light of future success, so that when the future is behind us and the judgment seat of Christ is history, you will have been told for all eternity, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's really why biblical eschatology. There is coming a judgment, a reckoning of your current choices. The common error of the sellout of the future in view of the present guarantees long-term failure. It guarantees the Esau syndrome of long-term failure, and that's what Israel did. And so when we turn to Psalm 78, we see something that is pretty obvious. It's simple math. God delivered Israel. He called them. He chose them. He set them up in Egypt. He told them to worship Him. He pulled them out of Egypt. He gave them something spectacular that they could see. And then He sent them in the land to worship Him. And if they would worship Him, they'd be blessed. And if they failed to worship Him, they'd be cursed because they were worshiping something else. And the story goes, they worshiped something else. They rejected the worship of the living God. And so for us, with a biblical and divine perspective, which the world and its historians reject, for us it's very simple math. Worship God in the present because of what He's done in the past, with a look to what He's promised in the future. Worship God in the present. But they didn't. They did the Esau sellout into idolatry thing. And that's our challenge ever and constantly when we look to the Bible. Don't reject the fact that the Bible is an old book. Embrace it. Bible comes from Latin, and the Latin word means book in English. The book. It's the only book that is the book. Muhammad called Christians and Jews the people of the book. Do you know what a book was before it was called a book? It was called a codex. Do you know where codices came from? The idea of binding a book like this so that it's not a stack of papers without binding, and so that it's not a long roll of papers that have been pulped together so you have a long scroll. The first people, I think, in history, it looks like in history to do this, right around, the first century A.D., are Christians who are compiling the book. The book of books, the 66 books that have been given by inspiration of God. And so, careful about this thing that we kind of marginalize Christianity. Well, that's your religion, that's your faith. Hey, we invented book so that we could bind the book. And that's not just something old and dusty. Praise God that it's 2,000 years on and that you get to be in this part of this war, because that's His plan and His blessing for you. We're in Psalm 78. We're doing something like we see Nehemiah do in this long prayer in Nehemiah 9, where they have the rehearsal of Israel's history, because they're having to go through what has happened before so that as we recommit to the Mosaic Covenant, we confess that we blew it, we failed. And so throughout Israel's history, as history advanced, God would recapitulate this in their literature. And so you had last week Deuteronomy chapter 8, where right at the end of the Exodus, the wanderings of the Exodus generation, when their kids are about to go in the land, Moses reminds them that they blew it in the wilderness wanderings, failing to review God's works in the Exodus. And now we get Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Asaph is contemporary with David and a designee of King David right around 940 and then on B.C. 1000 B.C. And David's is one of David's poets, and more importantly, one of his choir directors, who he will write a psalm and then they will arrange it and sing it and worship. And so he's a priest, but he's a musical priest. And we have a collection in the middle of the Psalms, I believe beginning of Psalm 73, of the Psalms of Asaph. You see, the way I suspect, this is just speculation historically, but just on the fact that David is the Psalms, if you want to abbreviate it, it's the Psalms of David. He didn't write all of them, but they're the Psalms of David. David is the master poet laureate of Israel. But Asaph is watching. I suspect that partly he's already skilled, but he's also sitting at the feet of a wonderful teacher who happens to be his king. And so Psalm 78 is one of these beautiful rehearsals of Israel's history, and we're going to cover it tonight in all 72 verses, I promise. We break it apart into seven pieces. Verses 1 through 4 are your purpose. Verses 5 through 8, your review of Deuteronomy 6 through 8. And verses 9 through 16, you have an indictment, a summary indictment focused on the water in the desert. In 17 through 39, you have the meat and bread of Israel in the desert. In verses 40 through 53, you have the Exodus incident reviewed. And then the cycle of discipline from conquest to being conquered. From conquest of the land to being conquered by the neighboring peoples because God sells them to these nations in discipline. And then finally, the surprise of the psalm is that it's really about David. That the blessing that God has for you anyway, because at the end He's still compassionate, is that He gave you a good king with the integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands. So let's break into it. The purpose statement of Asaph. This is exciting to me. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Now, this sounds like what Solomon writes And I believe, quoting what his father told him in the first few chapters of Proverbs, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth." This psalm begins with the audience, whoever's hearing this sung, by the way, by the choir, that's kind of the picture, and whoever sings this is now a teacher. See, singing is a teaching event. The psalm is calling for concentration and focus. Bend an ear to what we have to say. "I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old." That is, again, right out of Psalm chapter 1, or Proverbs 1, 6. The Proverbs, the dark sayings of the wise. This word dark saying, this is all of you who think the Bible should be a little easier and we make it more complicated than it needs to be. Take very special note of this word, dark saying. It is also correctly translated riddle. And it's the Proverbs 25:2 principle, one of my favorite verses on how the Bible works. You know Proverbs 25:2. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to find a matter out, to dig it out. And so it is in language, man can understand. We use the natural use of language because God invented it that way and it does communicate meaning, but you sometimes have to wait for that meaning to sort of come through, and it has one meaning. But that's a very important hermeneutical principle, that there are dark sayings of old, and this means from before. The dark sayings from before, there in verse 2. The riddle is most commonly used in Judges 14. Remember what's going on in Judges 14? It's the story of Samson. Samson has a riddle, and it's part of this wedding party game they play. And that word, more than half of its uses in the Old Testament, is this word, the riddle of Samson. So the dark saying, God wants you to get something out of His complicated sayings. The word is Hidah, H-I-Y-D-A-H, Hidah. And that's dark sayings. And when it says past, it's the things from before. And the nature of the words and the sayings are, we've already gotten this. So right there in verse 2, Asaph says, we are having reruns in this psalm. We are rehearsing and reviewing the past. And the dark sayings, really, Israel, everybody should know the secret here, is that God is doing what He's doing, and we are benefited if we worship Him in our present. But Israel misses it, and they all wonder, right after they get done with their idol party, they wonder, why are we getting sold into slavery to the Philistines or to the Moabites, or why are we being conquered in our own land? So national wisdom is the dark sayings, the Hidah, and it's from before, from old. Then you find in verse 3, national responsibility of the previous generation. In verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. The reason Asaph, in the time of David, is able to say these things is because the multi-generational transmission of God's Word that He told him to do in Deuteronomy chapters 4 through 6 has happened, at least on a small basis. Now, this is in the days of David. Historically, we have to understand, David is not apparently a product of Jesse's tutelage. It appears that way. We don't really have much information, but if you were to ask the Bible, what is the relationship father to son between Jesse and David, we would say disregarded. David is basically the disregarded son. He's the opposite of Joseph. He's the one son who's the anti-favorite of his father. Okay, and so very interestingly, David at the end of this is plucked out of the sheepfold and made shepherd over Israel, and it's almost one of those Abraham moments where God just sets the whole mess aside and says, "Let me use that one. I can work with that." And so David represents the hope that we have when the multi-generational transmission of the word hasn't happened. It's okay. It's okay. I mean, if you're in the teaching position, you better teach. If you're in the learning position, you better learn. But don't worry if you're in the learning position and you haven't been taught, because God will take care of that, just like He did with David. Like in some of your cases we're having right now. Yes, we are in a business now. If God continues to let us exist in this frame of life before the coming of Christ with a continued national entity, if you and I persist in this life, then some of us are starting a dynasty, if you will. We're starting over the transmission. I was taught the word by my family, by my parents. They understood. They focused me on that. But not everybody's that way. And it's not a Texas thing either, by the way. Nothing against Texas. But it has nothing to do with the Bible Belt in the South. It has something special to do with how God worked in my parents' life to focus them on the Word at a perfect time in their lives to focus me on it. But you know, the multi-generational transmission of God's Word is basically done in the United States. Basically done, because we're not producing children from our household. We're producing children from the culture now who sleep at our household, and so we're in a start over mode. And there's a lot of optimism out there. There's the guy Ferris wrote the Joshua generation. We're going to take it back. We're going to go conquer. Well, you know, everybody has their role, their responsibility, and if you're in the teaching role, then you ought to have your children say what Asaph says. We've heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So Asaph represents remnant Israel, who prayed for King Saul and suffered through the 40 years of his ridiculous reign of disobedience of God's Word and disregard of God's Word. Remember, watch the losers of the Bible. They basically hear the Word of God and say no, or they don't hear the Word of God when they should. Jonah, go to Nineveh. No. Samuel says to King Saul, wait till I get back for the offering. No, I'm going to give the offering because I think it's time. It's always a disregard of the Word of God. Watch that little nugget there. And that's really the point of this psalm. National responsibility. We have heard and our fathers have repeatedly recounted to us. They've repeatedly in the PAL recounted to us. Verse 4 is an exciting purpose statement. You have national responsibility for succeeding generations. We will not conceal them from their children. This is a national thing. The children of our fathers. Well, that's us. But this is another way of saying all the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We, the people, will continue to train the succeeding generations. That's kind of the picture. The question is, what is the responsibility of succeeding generations for the Lord's people? This is how this principle abstracts for you and me. What is our role? What's our responsibility? Well, you know, the succeeding generation has a responsibility. They have to listen. They have to know. We have known. But how will they know? How will they know unless someone teaches them? Have you ever heard that one before? How will they know? Well, the national responsibility is we will not hide from their sons to the following generation recounting the praises of Yahweh. That's the Hebrew. And notice the focus of the first little ditty there, from their sons to the following generation. Two prepositional phrases focused on the kids, which are the focus of the psalm. The reason Israel drops the ball is because they don't train their children. The reason we have dropped the ball is we haven't trained our children as a nation. We are not Israel, and so the application of this is not direct. That you don't. We are not replacement Israel. The church is not replacement Israel. But you are a nation, a Gentile nation, and we are blessed to have been a majority population of Christians in this nation's history. And I believe it's manifestly evident that God has blessed us because of that aggregate positive volition to the gospel and the Word of God in our nation's history. The sufferings of, just read Plymouth, read what these people went through just to have a place where they could worship on their own without any state influence or incursion into their worship. So we won't hide from our sons, from the sons of our nation, really, to the following generation recounting the praises of Yahweh and His might and His miraculous acts, which He has done. There is so much to work through here. We're not in this little thumbnail sketch of Psalm 78 going to do an exhaustive study. But notice that the nugget is we're going to teach the kids to praise God by what? Focusing on His might. That's character. That's His personal attributes. And His acts, which He's done. And what would be another word, starts with an H, for His acts, which He has done. Ends with an history. It's what He's done in creation to the present. And that's the eyes of the Scripture. When the Scripture informs our perspective, we see history as His acts through time and space. The fifth book in the New Testament, in our canonical order, is called Acts. If you read that and you come up with your understanding of what Acts are being referred to, you know, it's a history book. It's Luke part 2, the historian. And so what are the Acts of whom? And of course, we know it's the Acts of the Apostles. But I suspect that it would be better titled the Acts of God the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because that's the big surprise in Acts. Acts 2 happens and the Holy Spirit has empowered us, just like Jesus prophesied in John 14. And so, the focus of the psalm is recounting, teaching them to praise God through understanding who He is, His might, and His miraculous acts which He has done. If you are a part of this church for any period of time, especially with our prep school, with the kids and the people that have taught in the prep school, you should be able to set anyone down after just a few months, maybe years, but just a little bit of time in this church. I don't mean 30 years. I mean just a little time in this church. You ought to be able to sit people down and walk an outsider through God's acts in the Scriptures leading up to the cross. I know that's a challenge, and some of you would be really, well, I really couldn't do that, Pastor. Well, don't sell yourself short. If you've understood creation and the fall and the flood and the call of Abraham and the things that are constantly being recounted in the Scriptures. And hey, by the way, if you can't do that now, then after this little mini study, this little mini series on the history of God's works in Israel, calling them to obedience in the present because of the past, then you ought to be able to afterwards, after we're done working through this. But here's your purpose statement. We are going to promote the worship of God in the next generation. And that's what Psalm 78 is. If Psalm 127 is the power of your family, unless the Lord builds the house and that's your family, then they labor in vain who build it. If that's the power, then this is the purpose of your family. The purpose of your family is to transmit the worship of God to the next generation. And that's a universal statement about the purpose of family. So you have a multi-generational responsibility. Keep the focus on the Lord, like we sang. Keep your eyes and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Keep the focus on the Lord by recounting His Word. Otherwise, there's no connection to His might or His miraculous acts. That's what the Word of God talks about. This is a constancy of communication of the Word of God that results in a saturation of God's worship among the people for succeeding generations. Or we could say it this way. God's design of family is most importantly for multi-generational transmission of His Word. And that, some people think, is an end in itself, a multi-generational transmission of His Word. But that's not the end. Just because you can quote the Scripture doesn't mean you are walking with the Lord, because the actual purpose is that it results in historical consistency of His worship. And worship is not reading Scripture. Worship is submission of life. And you cannot worship without Scripture, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that worship Him will worship in spirit and truth. You need the Holy Spirit to do it. You need the truth. That's propositional, the Word of God. But the purpose of the Word of God, you know, there's this idea that the Bible is an end in itself. And we could recount the tragic theological seminary after Bible school, after theological seminary, starting with Princeton and Harvard and Yale. Okay? And we could see how it's not just information. It's a personal relationship with God. You know, the rule of seminaries, by the way, just on that little note, a little illustration, the rule of seminaries is that any institution has 80 years. That's a historical observation. That's not anywhere in the Bible, but the idea is, I forget who first said this, and I don't want to give a name to that because they might, I might misattribute, but I remember who first told me, but I'm not going to share that. But anyway, the idea is that a seminary or a school has 80 years. That doesn't mean that any school that's over 80 years is done. It's just kind of a rule of thumb to watch history, how things have happened. At what point, for example, was Princeton no longer Trinitarian? Princeton Divinity School no longer Trinitarian by dogmatic conviction, so that they're no longer Christian. You know, and I didn't say everyone at Princeton isn't a Christian. I said the institution is not designed to promote Trinitarian Christian theology anymore. Because we get distracted by stuff, by content, by something besides the personal relationship with the triune God revealed in the Scriptures as in Psalm 78. The second paragraph, after we got through the purpose, is verses 5 through 8. And so you have the recounting of the initial implantation of the Word. Now, this is the biography of Israel. You have a biography. Every one of you in this room has a story of how you first received the Word of God and what God first did with it in you. And your presence here tonight means that you have the likelihood of actually being good soil that produces fruit. And the difference between producing fruit and withering on the vine is really whether you're meditating the Word day and night, according to Psalm chapter 1 from this Sunday. But the initial implantation of the Word in verses 5, you have what he said in verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob. Focus on the thing that's established, the testimony. It's the Word of God. The testimony is talking about the thing we can say about God. It's the Word of God. And appointed a law in Israel. This is, see, today the equivalent of that statement is your Bible. He established this. Which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. So verse 5, the principle of historical advance or decline, God's Word is a sacred trust to its recipients. And we'll see what that trust implies. That they should teach the law and the testimony to their children. See, because life is shifting and your experiences are varied and the Word is concrete. And we, feeble and fragile and wishy-washy humans, need that concrete rock of the Word of God to solidify our lives. And so Israel had a shot. They had a great shot. Except that they blew it, and this story takes you all the way to when I killed them, when God killed them, then they would turn to Him. So that sounds like the solution. That's the final solution. I have to kill them all. But no, He wouldn't, because He was compassionate. The final solution is that He's glorified despite their rebellion. Verse 6, you have multi-generational transmission. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born. Good translation. Yet to be born, they might arise and tell them to their children. See, this is that. I didn't make up the word multi-generational for this to impose on this. I got it from here. There's a multi-generational transmission. The dominoes are falling in Israel, that they might know. Might know what? Well, we had verse 4, the praises of Yahweh, His might, and His mighty acts, His miraculous works in history. Okay? That they would arise, let's see, that the generation to come might know, even those yet to be born, they would arise and tell them to their children. So that you may not know your great-grandchildren or your great-great-grandchildren, but the hope and your prayer for them would be that they praise Yahweh as well as or better than you did. And if you do your diligence, then that you've done your part. You can't, but interestingly, and this is what part of what this psalm will show you, you can't, even God doesn't force people to learn. He gives them an incredible audiovisual presentation of Mount Sinai, but He doesn't force them to learn. Verse 7 and 8. You have the reason for the transmission of the content. He gives you the reasons. And there's a negative one in verse 7, or actually negative 3. Positive ones in verse 7, He starts with the good news, or the negative ones. And so you're motivated by the fear of failure, the hazard, the risk of failure. Not that you're afraid. I mean, you should be afraid to fail, but that's the fear of the Lord. So you're motivated negatively in verse 8, but also positively in verse 7. So what are the two options? The first would be success. And the three words, confidence, remembrance, and obedience, and failure, rebellion, neglect, and faithfulness. It says that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Verse 8, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So let's break that open a little bit. It's very interesting. In Proverbs 3:1, you have these same things, don't forget and to keep. The same verbs for success. To put your confidence in God is an interesting construction. It's the word sheem, and it's actually seem, and it's actually to put or place. It's a very common word, more than 588 times in the Masoretic and Hebrew text we search. You've got this very common word, to place, to put or place. But then the word confidence is not a common word. It's a very rare word for confidence. And the only other place it's used this way to put confidence in someone is in Job 31:24, where he says negatively, I don't put my confidence in gold or in fine gold. And it is a word picture of faith. It doesn't use the word for faith, but that's the word picture that he's making there. Not forgetting the works of God. That you, they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. Now notice the negative is the other side of a positive. If you're not forgetting the works of God, well, I mean, if you never learned them, then you never forgot them. But that's not the point he's making. If you're not forgetting, it means you're keeping it in mind. You're keeping it in mind. And so there's the Christian view out there that if you just get the right doctrinal list of things to believe, the catechism or whatever, you memorize these points, then you're set. But that's not how we work. We're not designed to say, one shot, I surrender all, and now we're disciples. There's a point when the disciples drop their nets and follow Jesus, yes, but then there was a daily following of Jesus. And that's how discipleship works. Not forgetting the works of God is the other side of the coin of reflecting on the works of God. Guard, observe His commandments. Now that's the first one where we have heard actual obedient action. You see, you've got faith with some reflection. You've received the Word, you've reflected on it, and this has produced, by God's design, a response of application, the actions. This is James, be ye doers of the Word. To actually do, not to get there and understand, okay, we've received it, I believe it, I've understood it, here's a chance to use it, I'm going to sit on the couch. This is the whole thing where you actually do whatever it is God has commanded. And so there is a progression here on the success side. And the failure side, they're stubborn and rebellious. Notice the summary statement. You know, God does this. He says, summary statement, David followed after his God through all his days. We know there are a couple of days in there where he blew it. But God summarizes. He makes a summary assessment. That's who you are. I'm not saying you have the power or righteousness or standing to do that, but God does it. He certainly does it. He's going to look at your life and say, that believer was meh. No, hopefully not. He'll say, that believer, like David, followed after me all his days, all her days, despite your hiccups, failures, foibles, because as a general perspective, throughout the bulk of your every day, it was a focus on the Lord. And but notice that the summary statement for these people, they were stubborn and rebellious. That's the Exodus generation he's talking about there. Then it says, verse 8, they were a generation that did not prepare its heart. Prepare the heart is another one of these poetic deals where, see, the poetry, the Psalms, Proverbs, the prophets, that make you keep your lexicon close because you get all these little words that only happen a few times. This word kun, to prepare, means fortify or establish. And I would probably translate fortify here. They didn't fortify the levav. What does that mean? They didn't fortify their heart. Well, it's parallel to forgetting the works of God. They're not feeding their heart with the Word of God. That's what fortifies your heart. But it's a poetic way of describing it, and you can see how it's parallel. The third statement is, they were not faithful in spirit. And this is not to trust, but because I've trusted, like we said last night, to become faithful as a consequence of your faith. Faith in God stabilizes you so that now you're able to be faithful and sturdy and reliable. And that's the idea of faithfulness. And so they have failed to be faithful in spirit. And I hope you can see the parallel between confidence and faithfulness. One produces the other, and so these are inverted, the list in their order, by God's design. So here you have the summary effect. They were stubborn and rebellious, compared to the summary effect of observing and guarding God's commandments. The response of the believer who knows the Word of God and is worshiping God in His Word is to do those things. And so you don't do it out of religious self-righteous observance, you do it out of worship of the living God. That's the picture. And so you have to be careful about knee-jerk reactions against legalism that say, well, we don't do anything. You guys have been with me for long enough, you know that's my mind on this. The guarding and observing of His commandments is not an Israel thing. It's a God thing. It's Adam and the woman in the garden. It's Jesus commanding you to love one another as He's loved you. You have a higher responsibility than Israel had. There's no legislation against the fruit of the Spirit. which is elsewhere commanded, the pieces there, the love especially being the focal fruit. Failure to fortify or prepare the heart is cause number one. Cause number one of what? Well, of what we're going to see, that they were failures, that they didn't keep their commandment. They were stubborn and rebellious. The second cause is a failure to be faithful in spirit. And notice that, like in Matthew 6 with the provision God has for you, when He's focusing on immaterial things, store up, seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness. Go touch that. Go pay for some of that stuff with physical money. There's no working a day's wage to have His righteousness, except if you did it in the power of the Spirit for His glory. That's what He's talking about. Here, it's immaterial. Failure to fortify the heart. Failure to be faithful in spirit is the basis for His charge. And so these are motivations. These are two ways. This is for believers. This is the successful believer and this is the failure believer. And what's the differential? What's the summary differential? It's a reflection on the Word. That's the missing component, is the failure to fortify the heart or forgetting the works of God in as revealed in His Word. In verses 9 through 16, you have the indictment history serves up to Israel. Verses 9 through 11, you have the summary indictment of Ephraim, another poetic reference to Israel. He says Jacob in verse 5. Well, now in verse 9, he says the sons of Ephraim. Well, he's not picking on one tribe of Israel. He's picking on the whole nation named Ephraim because they were the biggest tribe, most populous. So you name it by its largest tribe. So he's talking about the whole place. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. Well, what's going on there? Why'd they fail? They should have been prepared, but they failed. You have preparation for failure. Verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of their God and refused to walk in His law. So you have disobedience to the Word. Those are two poetic ways, parallel, of saying they disobeyed the Word of God. Verse 11, further, they forgot the works, they forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. See, this shows you backwards. There's the failure, despite the fact that they had plenty of ammunition. How did we get to that failure? How did our actions not follow through? Well, we disobeyed the Word of God. Well, before you disobeyed the Word of God, you neglected it, you disregarded it. And so right there in Psalm 78, you see the anatomy of the destruction of our children. That they don't know, so they don't obey, so they don't follow through. And so that's exactly beautifully developed there in verses 9 through 11. And then verses 12 through 16, we focus on the water God supplied for Israel. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, the field of Zoan. He divided the sea. There's the first reference to water, because that's the biggest miracle He did when He exodused them, when He brought them out of Egypt. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. Speaking of water, then He led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink, like the ocean depths that He stacked up in a heap. See, water is the motif of verses 13 through 16. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. And this is in the Exodus, in the wilderness wanderings of the Numbers. They need water. They're in the desert. So what's God going to do? Well, He's going to let them starve or He's going to let them die of thirst. But He doesn't. You know, they have no right to heat injury because they can receive water out of a rock. And see, the miracle of the water provision, both in using water to destroy Pharaoh and his chariots and then give them water to drink in the wilderness, is such a devastating miracle for unbelief. It's such an incredible thing beyond anything you would ever imagine. God takes the one thing you could never get water out of and uses that as their canteen. Okay, it's the irony of the water out of the rock is supposed to encourage in their past experience their present faith, because look what He's done. And that's how history's designed. But verses 17 through 39, the irony is they didn't see it. They didn't get it. They said, well, maybe we could use this as a way to enrage Him. So verses 17 through 39, if you ever wanted to know how to enrage God, well, you would do what is said here. And I'll summarize it. We want food. You've given us water. Cool. But let's see. Can God give me some meat to eat? And the way Asaph describes this in the inspiration of the Spirit, I might not have the wisdom to assess it the way this man does, but that's why I've got the Scriptures. He says that they tested him by saying this taunting thing, which apparently is a taunt. They still continue to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. Summary statement. So many summary statements. Verse 17 through 18, putting God to the test. In their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. And the problem is not that they asked. The problem is not that they said, Lord, I would just love a quail. The problem is that they said, where's the genie? Let me rub it. The problem is that they disconnected from the personal relationship with God where the asking their daddy would be worship. They didn't ask him in worship. They asked him as a bunch of spoiled brats. And it's the attitude with which they asked that caused the wrath as it developed. Verses 19 through 20, Israel challenges God. Then they spoke. So first, they asked according to their desires of summary. They spoke against God and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And all God's people, reading Psalm 23, say He doesn't even just prepare a table in the wilderness. He prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. But see, that's the opposite perspective. And so they're challenging God. Behold, He struck the rocks, the waters gushed out, streams were overflowing. Can He give bread? Ha ha ha! I want to see this, the act two. You know, instead of thank God for the water. And so the indictment of the human race, God's image, is always a failure to be grateful. You are ungrateful, okay? When you're arrogant, you are ingrateful. There is some base, horrible, disgusting ingratitude in you when you're out of fellowship with God, and you need to get sensitive to that. Because experiencing what God is doing with them after the miracle of water, and their response is, let's move to the next thing instead of thank you for the water. See, Christians get hung up on their troubles, on their circumstances, and they forget the real circumstance. You are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And that's, let's spend some time in awe of what He's done. But we don't. I'm hungry now. And next, you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to ask you for a glass of milk. That was good quail, but you got any toothpicks? And see, I've done this for you, and it's a miracle, and you need to say thank you. So, will He provide meat for His people, they ask. Verse 21, and we'll close on this number 4, we'll pick it up next week. But verse 21 through 22, you have God's wrath. God's wrath is a result of Israel's, look at it, at their lack of faith. I showed you what I could do, and I made you, so that you would be able to see what I've done and say, brought water out of a rock, bring in some pigeons or some quail over, shouldn't be that difficult. You know, and we'll wait and thank Him. And so much of the Exodus generation is summarized in wait on the Lord. Stand still, that means shut up, and wait on the deliverance of the Lord. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and His fire was kindled against Jacob, and His anger also mounted against Israel. Now why is God so upset? What's He angry about? He's angry that they're not responding to His love with an appropriate response. They're not grateful. They're entitled. And that's kind of tooth grinding when you've done something out of love that has an obvious and requisite response. Verse 22, because they did not believe in God, they didn't trust in His salvation. See, it's the heart. It's not that they asked for quail. It's that they asked for quail in arrogance. It's that they ask for quail, not trusting Him. They ask for quail, you probably don't want to give me quail. It's like Jesus in the parable of the talents. When you've got the third guy, the loser, who says, well, I know you're a harsh taskmaster, and so I didn't want to get in trouble with you, so I buried your coin. And the master says, oh, you knew I was a harsh master, huh? Okay. You see, you don't treat God, who loves you and has done everything for you, like He's some sort of villain. And that's Israel's constant error in their sad story of their wilderness wanderings. Verse 23 through 33, they get what they want. They get meat and death in verses 23 through 33. And this is a great riddle, actually. It's why God gives them the quail, brings all the quail apparently in the known world to one spot in this story. And why they're eating the quail, He kills them. lots of them. He snaps the divine finger, and the invisible guillotine just chops them all. Just kills lots of Israelites in this event. Well, you see, if you just want meat and you don't want me, then you don't want what I give. Because I don't just give you food, I give you life. And food is really here for your life. So you don't want me? Okay. Then that's what you get. And that's the thing that gets their attention. He commanded the clouds above, opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat, gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of mighty ones, or angels. He sent them food in abundance and caused the east wind to blow in the heavens. By his power, he directed the south wind. Then he rained meat upon them like the dust, even the winged fowl like the sand of the seas. And then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings, so they ate and were well filled. And their desire he gave to them. Their desire he gave to them. Look out. When you want something from God, but you don't want God, look out for him to give you what you want. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was still in their mouths, notice, while they're worshiping themselves in a little self-idolatry and using God's good works as a way to glorify and gratify self, the anger of God arose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned, did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. See, that's the Exodus generation. And they're a bunch of believers. And the way Exodus works, it doesn't work unless you understand they all put the blood on the door of the Passover. They were all a redeemed people bought out of slavery. And so they were all part of this redeemed people given the covenant at Sinai. This is not the work of unbelievers. It's the work of believers who aren't believing, who aren't trusting. Redeemed people who are not trusting God. And you're supposed to say, well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. That's exactly right. Verse 34 through 39, as good as it gets. This is the part where you see sort of a dispensational summary. If God gives broken, fallen man the law, his perfect law, that will, if they follow it, restrain them from sin. If he even gives law and sets himself up as king over sinful, broken people, they will still fail. He's still going to have to do something about sin. And so Israel is not the final step. It's one of the steps along the way of God showing what has to happen at the cross and then in the kingdom, with not only is God the Savior, he's also the King who will rule. So verse 34, when he killed them, then they sought him. That's kind of back. I mean, it's kind of too late, right? When they killed him, you know, in the middle of the, as the bomb was starting to explode, they're like, oh Lord, you know, oh, it's too late. And that's exactly sort of Habakkuk on the roof saying, you know, don't bring the chariots. And God says, look at the dust cloud. It's already coming. You guys have already pulled this trigger, and you can't unpull it. They returned and searched diligently for their God. So when he killed them, they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Isn't that beautiful? The rock and my Redeemer. We're having an interesting conversation in 3-year-old theology on how God isn't a rock, but he is our rock. That's fun. God is our rock, yes. Anyway, see, we believe in literal interpretation. Metaphors have literal meaning, as the writer intends. So now we're teaching metaphor and literal interpretation. But verse 36, they deceived him with their mouth. So they remembered, look, they remembered, but then they praised. But it was this deceptive thing. And it doesn't say they kind of remembered or they pretended to remember. They did remember. There was content. They had the truth. But they fell short of actually worshiping him with it. Verse 35 and 36 are in strong tension. They deceived him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. And these words are the result of faith words. Faith producing faithfulness. It's faith. It isn't the same as faith. It's the result of trusting in him so that he stabilizes you and then you're faithful to him. And he does that in you. And obviously once experienced does not guarantee faithfulness. But faith engaged over your life is certainly will produce faithfulness. Because you won't waver in your trust for him and then he will stabilize you. Verse 38, but he being compassionate. Now this is the as good as it gets part. So they weren't faithful in his covenant, so he did all this corrective stuff, and they weren't faithful, but he being compassionate forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. He often restrained his anger, did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were yet flesh. They were still just flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. So you see personal God interacting personally. He shows how this is all working, and he knew the end from the beginning. He knew this would all happen, and yet he did it anyway. So God remains faithful and compassionate through all their works. We'll see 5, 6, and 7. The fifth piece is the failure to remember the history of the Exodus. The failure to remember the history of the Exodus, and that directly applies to your life because you will fail to remember the cross. You will fail to remember that what really matters is that you're going to die, and Jesus is taking care of that by dying for you. So everything else that you pile on top of the cross that kind of puts it out of your mind, you need to get that off of there and focus on the cross. That's the Exodus for you. The sixth piece in verses 54 through 64 is how they went from blessing in conquest to discipline of conquest. How they went from blessing in the land to being cursed in the land. And then verses 65 through 72, you'll see God's restorative blessing, which is a surprise. David the king. They don't deserve David. David is not really a product of their... he's not at all a product of their trend. He's separate. He's out in the sheepfolds. And we don't know how David came along. We don't know how God sanctified him, but he did. And David is a blessing that God just breaks through the whole system and says, that one. And fulfills his prophecy to raise a scepter in Judah. And then David, for you, applies this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is David's greater son. And David is the type of his greater son. David is just a human king with his sinfulness, but he's the king of Israel, and he's the paradigm who walks after God as a man of after God's own heart. And so the Lord Jesus rules and will rule in his Father's character. And that future hope, grounded in this past revelation, establishes your present response to God, and it gives you that vital perspective. And if an hour a day in the Word of God is not resulting in that vital perspective, then there's something disconnected between your ears. There's something disconnected in your perspective. And I know that it's impossible to stare at the world and not find yourself in despair and hopelessness and just wonder, is this one of the many options? But if you stare at the Scriptures and the power of God the Holy Spirit, if you pray with to your Father, as you've been commanded to do, it would be impossible for the world to defeat that mighty Word that is in you. Israel just neglected the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thinking these thoughts together. We thank you for giving us the apparatus to process your truth. Thank you for the correction in us that makes us welcome these things. Father, it's our prayer that if there's anything in our heart which differs from what you presented, you would show us that, as the Apostle Paul says. We ask that you would continue to build in us wisdom and know that it delights you as your children that we would ask you for your wisdom. We're like Solomon, we're little children, and we desperately need you to give us the insight and the discernment so that we can live lives of worship in the present and embrace that present and not strain under the weight of the present, but to enjoy the light load of the Lord Jesus Christ and representing Him and fellowshipping with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.